Last Sabbath, I made some comments about the importance of being students of Jesus Christ. The meaning of disciple is a learner or a student. And talk a little bit about just why that is so vitally important that we continue to be students of Jesus Christ. We learn more about his life, how he lived his life, how he overcame, what his relationship was like with his Father, that we want to be students of Jesus Christ as we continue on as Christians, as we help do God's work, growing and serving others and helping one another, and in doing our part in preaching the gospel. Came across some very interesting articles not long ago that had an interesting slant, I thought, on the subject of trying to understand Jesus Christ and who he was. One was an article entitled, In Search of Jesus. And the author writes, among biblical scholars, no issue has stirred more activity, excitement, or acrimony than the quest for the historical Jesus. In the past 10 years alone, dozens of books have been published on the topic, some based on readings of Scripture, and recent archaeological evidence have presented dramatic portraits of Jesus as a secular sage, cynic, a revolutionary, and a mystic healer. Others have offered less radical refinements of traditional views. So people go into all kinds of ideas about who Jesus Christ was, what his work was like, what he did. One fellow by the name of Robert Funk says that he conducts seminars on Jesus Christ out in California. The goal of his seminar is to set Jesus free from the scriptural prisons in which we have entombed him. At least he's right up front from the beginning. You know, to set Jesus free from scriptural prisons in which we entombed. He goes on to say, concluded that no more, his conclusion, that no more than 20% of the sayings and even fewer of the deeds attributed to Jesus are authentic. How did he conclude that? That, you know, no more than 20% and of the sayings and less than that of his deeds are authentic. Among the things he has cast off were his prayer, sayings from the cross, and any claims of Jesus to divinity, the virgin birth, most of his miracles, and his bodily resurrection. He says none of those are true. None of those are accurate. And you try to understand who the real Jesus is. Those were some of his conclusions about Jesus Christ. Another article I came across titled, Who Was Jesus? The article, just breaking into the fire, the quest for the historical Jesus is getting a new surge of scholarly energy. In just the past 2 years, Jesus has been depicted variously as a magician and healer, as a religious and social revolutionary, and as a radical peasant philosopher. One author has even theorized that Jesus was the leader of the Dead Sea Scroll community at Qumran, that he survived the crucifixion, went on to marry twice, and fathered three children. There's been various movie themes, you know, related to some of these things, and just wild ideas about Jesus Christ. And then one more article. This one is titled, The Kingdom of Christ. And I can find the spots here. It says, James Tabor, a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Charlotte, has a provocative new book, The Jesus Dynasty, The Hidden History of Jesus, His Royal Family, and the Birth of Christianity, takes the search for the historical Jesus to a bold, some would even say, fanciful new level. Some of the things that he has written about in his book, said, I don't think Jesus taught that he was the Savior. Believe in me and you will be saved. So, I don't think Jesus taught he was the Savior. I don't think he taught. I believe in you would be saved. Often, Tabor must look beyond the scriptures to support his claims. Why, for example, does he think that Jesus did not institute the eat my body, drink my blood tradition? Again, he calls this liturgical tradition an invention of Paul, recorded in Corinthians, picked up by Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But John does not follow this. So again, his ideas about some of these things. Tabor admits that his book uses evidence creatively, that it takes on a novel quality that is imaginative. Is that how we're to treat the scriptures? to them creatively and imaginatively come up with the kind of conclusions that these folks come up with about who Jesus Christ really was, what he did, and how we should understand his work. The ministry of Jesus Christ was unique and is unique. What did Christ's ministry accomplish? Because as we think about that question, and to answer that question, I simply want to search the scriptures. Just look at the scriptures to see what the scriptures say Christ's ministry accomplished. And it has a personal application for each of us in each of these points as we see go along. What did Christ's ministry accomplish? And why is that important for us? Number one, I've listed several. Think about number one. Christ's ministry, we understand, brought the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christ's ministry brought the true gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Notice how the account is given here. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. We're told that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God, we're told, in these last days speaks through his Son. Before that, he spoke through the prophets. Jesus Christ is the Logos. We understand that God speaks through Christ, and for us today, through the written word. The written word of God inspired, and Jesus Christ was the living word of God. The Bible is the written word of God. God speaks to us, teaches, and exhorts us through that. In Luke chapter 16, there is a comment about this. Luke 16, verse 15, 16. And he said to them, Luke 16, verse 15, Pharisees, it says in the previous verse, derided him, ridiculed him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. Everyone is pressing into it. Before this time, they had the Old Testament writings, the prophets, to explain to a degree of the plan of God. But now Jesus Christ came, began preaching, and the apostles preaching as well. And one translation says, eager multitudes are pressing in. There's a reason for that. Eager multitudes are pressing in as they began to understand this message of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ brought. In Mark chapter 1, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, find this statement. I think I made a study recently, or even the last Sabbath, Paul, but Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is Christ's message. This message here, this statement contains the terms of the new covenant. Repent. Believe. Receive God's Spirit. Understand the coming kingdom of God. And that salvation is a matter of eternal life. We change with the help of God's Spirit when we repent. And then we live by faith, believing the message that Jesus Christ brought of the coming kingdom of God. Repent and believe in that gospel, that good news. What is the purpose of life? Where are we going? What is life all about? Who are we and what is our destiny? Acts chapter 10 has a summary of the true gospel. Try to identify it. And this has some bearing on history and understanding which message, which gospel, what is the true gospel. Here are some identifying marks or signs that explain it. Acts 10 verse 36 and 37. Notice how it's summarized here, a summary of the gospel, the true gospel. the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. The old adage or game or way of searching out facts, you ask who, what, where, when, why, how, all of those things. And you look at those two verses, and here is a summary of the two gospels. Whose is it? We're told it's God's. By whom was it conveyed or preached? By Jesus Christ. To whom? First to Israel. When? Well, after John the Baptist completed his preaching and his ministry. Where did it emanate from? Out of Galilee. And it identifies which gospel, which message, where, when, how, why, who, all there in Acts chapter 10, verse 36 and 37. According to the Bible, these characteristics identify the gospel, and they are unique to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The truth of that message was so astounding to many in the world at that time because it gave a third alternative to what people understood was the purpose for life. There are two basic philosophies in the Greek and the Roman world, and that was either Epicureanism or Stoicism. Well, Epicurean, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Stoics said, deny yourself, deny yourself, deny yourself. That's what pleases the gods. Have no joy, no happiness, just deny yourself, and that pleases God. And there were people who practiced both. Well, Christ came, and then the apostles brought this message of what's the purpose for life? Where are we going? How do we live life? What happens afterwards? The gospel, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So this third alternative rocked the world. This is unfamiliar to them, but there was a God who cared for them, who loved them, and who was interested in their lives, would help them so that they could be a part of this happening. That was just mind-boggling. So the ministry of Jesus Christ brought that gospel of the kingdom of God. We're able to understand more clearly what it was all about. The second thing that Christ's ministry accomplished. Again, think of this in terms of your life, our lives as Christians. And how does this apply to us? Christ's ministry magnified the law of God. Showed the beauty of God's law, all of God's laws. In Isaiah chapter 42, first in verse 1, Christ's ministry magnified the law. Remember, we are students of Jesus Christ. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. We're learners. We're trying to learn from all of this. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. You have one of those Bibles that puts a star next to prophetic verses about the Messiah. This verse will have a star next to it. And it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. To go down to verse 21. Find this deep. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. He will exalt the law. Make it honorable. Again, speaking about Jesus Christ. If you have an NIV Bible, that verse will read, to make his law great and glorious. If you have a Revised Standard Version, it says, to magnify his law and make it glorious. The King James just says, to magnify the law, I'll get a part of it, but to magnify it, to make it glorious, to make his law great and glorious. This word, groom, or the source word for magnify, Hebrew, groom, actually R, and then the rest of the vowels, but it's defined as a state of being on a higher plane, or movement in an upward direction. Think about that as it applies to God's law, and what the difference was under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, their understanding of God's law. State of being on a higher plane. Movement in an upward direction. As far as the Bible says about this verse, it says the best interpretation of these, Isaac was saying, speaking of God, verse 7. 17. The commentary is a comment on this verse. Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ came to magnify God's law, exalt it to a higher plane, make it more glorious. Find this statement in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But to fulfill. That word, Greek, can mean complete, end, expire. It can also mean fully preach, perfect. How do you know which one it means? How do you know if it means bring to an end or perfect, fully preach? The expositor's commentary comments on difficulties. The best interpretation of these difficult verses says that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that they point to him, and he is their fulfillment. The antithesis is between abolish and keep, but between abolish and fulfill. What does that mean, that Christ fulfilled? It goes on to say, Jesus is not announcing the termination of the Old Testament relevance and authority. This is from the Expositor Bible Commentary. Not announcing the termination of the Old Testament's relevance and authority. So, this word fulfill can mean several things. It can mean end, expire, bring to an end, stop. Is that what Christ was saying in light of what we read in Isaiah 42? What about if we go on? Context then amplifies the meaning. Let's read verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. A reference to some of the markings and how the Hebrew was written. Even the smallest little lines, projections or horns on letters, those things would not pass away. And then we read on, verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches them so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever doesn't teach it, then he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the next verses, 21 through 24, and 27 through 30, and 43 through 48, talk about how the law has been magnified with the coming of Jesus Christ. One example, just one of these, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has suffered against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and come and offer your gift. So Christ magnified the law of God. He gave a couple of other examples in this chapter as well. And the chapter concludes with this statement. Verse 48, therefore, you shall be perfect or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Becoming perfect for you, for me, for all of us, becoming mature as Christians is includes being a matter of learning to live magnified law of God. That requires conversion. Because that addresses not just actions, but thoughts, intents, motives, the heart. Magnified law of God addresses all of those things. And being a mature Christian is beyond just the Ten Commandments and our actions related to them, but also there's their thoughts, intentions, motives, magnified law of God. This teaching is unique to Christ and to his church, that all the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God is holy, is to be kept, but that's possible through conversion with the help of God's Spirit. That's unique, a unique teaching. And so in addition to bringing the gospel to the kingdom of God, Christ's ministry magnifies the law of God. All of that means in our lives. Number three, the third thing that Christ's ministry accomplished. Christ's ministry revealed God as a Father. Before that, God was not known as a Father. Christ came to reveal the Father-child relationship. It's a matter of being part of the family of God. Came to reveal it
So the whole world has got to open their minds to understand that truth. So back to John chapter 5. John 5. Christ's ministry revealed God as a model. What does that mean for your life, for all of our lives? Matthew 5, verse 36 and 37. Again, just break into the thought here, Christ's words, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. No one has seen or heard the Father, Jesus Christ said. Read in chapter 6, verse 42. Chapter 6, verse 42. And they said about Christ, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So, Christ made these statements about no one has heard or seen the Father. We understand that the God of the Old Testament who spoke to Israel was the one who became Jesus Christ. And that they did not hear directly from God the Father. Now let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The only begotten Son has declared God the Father, has taught who God is as a Father. Chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus before his death. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested, or I have revealed, the word some translations say revealed. Some of your center reference columns probably have revealed. I have manifested, or I have revealed your name. The men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. I have revealed you to them so that they could know you as a father, relate to you as their father, and the family relationship. One more on this point. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Again, Christ's words. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Christ said that he reveals the Father and the relationship we can have with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And his ministry accomplished that. Now, I had an understanding of God before I came to God's church, and it was a more very frightening relationship with God, that God the Father was the God of the Old Testament, and that he was vengeful, that he was angry, and that the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, was loving, kind, and he was the opposite of God the Father. And in some ways, there's an explanation, but it was hard to make sense of it. Jesus Christ is loving, kind, gentle God. But God the Father, this angry, vengeful God, just not even a biblical God. Of course, growing up in the Catholic Church, we also had the Holy Spirit. And there was a third person, and I used to, my musings, think, well, maybe he was a mediator, maybe he was an umpire. We kind of kept these two. It just didn't make a lot of sense to me. So, in the God's truth about the family of God, who God was, Jesus Christ. Christ's ministry came to reveal God as a Father. Of course, Christ's ministry accomplished. Christ's ministry and life, his entire life, set an example for us. Christ's ministry set an example for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're given some very good advice, and as this age continues to progress towards, we hope, the soon return of Jesus Christ. I don't know when, but we hope it's soon. The signs, as far as just the condition of this age, is getting worse. Satan continues to be more and more active. Galatians refers to this present evil age, end of the age. Timothy, describes some of the conditions at this time. You see those things happening, getting worse and worse. We are reminded of something here in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who were just listed in Hebrews 11, the eighth chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the originator and perfecter, the even better words, the originator and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. A lot of discouraging things happen. One of the staff most recently is in the church. It's indeed very discouraging. And a very sad situation. But we're told in verse 3 that to not allow our soul or our lives to become weary from discouragement, consider him. Endure such hostility from sinners against himself. That's an important word. Consider Jesus. Look up the word consider. You'll find a number of definitions. Observe, analyze, study, think deeply on every aspect of the life of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last week, how he lived his life, how he overcame, what his relationship was like with his Father. Those are things we have to consider, think about, ponder, meditate on if we want to be students and disciples of Jesus Christ. By doing that is one of the ways we trying to please God and serve God and live a Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 2. And beginning here in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, we read, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to God and asked for God's intervention, for God's help, for God's guidance. And it's a vital part of our calling. And in following the life of Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves to God the Father, especially in trials and difficulties. Sometimes our calling is going to involve enduring things that which we didn't have to endure. Christ is an example for us that we can look to for strength, for help, for what we need. John chapter 13, one more on this matter of Christ's example. Again, the scriptures are filled with the examples of Jesus Christ. We are to be students of that. John 13, verse 12. This is following the foot washing, Passover. John 13, verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. Christ was well aware of his example. He was well aware of the power of his example. and what he said, what he did, and how it would impact those who were students of his and who were following him and watching him. So I'm watching very closely, find opportunity to criticize or to accuse. He was well aware of his example and everything that his example meant to those who were his students. He did things deeply considering the power of his example. He said, "You call me master." That was a title given to the most highly accredited teachers that were there in Israel. And that's what they called him. Christ knew their faults, he knew their weaknesses. They knew he knew. Still, he washed their feet. Though they considered him their master. And it was just a tremendous example of Christ's humility, despite what he knew and how they knew that he knew. Christ's life certainly was unique. The only perfect life ever lived. The only perfect life ever lived. No one else can make that claim. No other being, nobody else on earth, lived on earth, can make that claim. But Christ's Spirit has been given to his church, to those who are part of the body of Christ. And he works with us through that Spirit so that we can follow his example, so that we can be mature and perfected. But it is important to be students of Christ and understand that he set an example for us. A fifth, a matter that his life or his ministry achieved, accomplished through Christ's ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, we understand that we can attain eternal life. And that that's what salvation is. Eternal life in the family of God. As I learned growing up, something else. We understand what eternal life, what salvation really was. Eternal life as a part of the family of God. I want to read one scripture, one section here in Romans chapter 5. I have to read this out of the Phillips translation. Follow along in whatever you have, but Phillips translation is a modern English translation, and sometimes it's very helpful in making clear some things that can be a little bit confusing. Through Christ's ministry and his death and resurrection, we can attain eternal life. Romans chapter 5, beginning here in verse 18. We see that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of men to God's judgment and condemnation, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation. Now, a bit of false theology can creep in where we inherited Adam's sin, etc., etc. We understand that Adam sinned, and that brought certain curses upon them, but all of us are responsible for our own sin, and Satan tries to lead us that way. But his point was, one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, has the power to present all men righteous before God. Now we find, verse 20, that the law keeps slipping into the picture to point to the vast extent of sin. Yet, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God, his grace is wider and deeper still. The whole outlook changes. Sin used to be the master of men, and in the end, handed them over to death. Now, grace is the ruling factor with righteousness as its purpose, and its end, the bringing of men to the eternal life of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an interesting way of rendering that verse, and it makes it clear this aspect of Christ's ministry. Also, verse 10. If, while we were his enemies, Christ reconciled us to God by dying for us, surely now that we are reconciled, we may be perfectly certain of our salvation through his living in us. Through Christ living in us, we can be certain of our salvation if we allow Christ to live in us. So, through Christ's ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, we can attain eternal life. That's what salvation is. Eternal life is part of the family of God. Number 6. Christ's ministry increased his capacity to serve as high priest. In his life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry increased his capacity to serve as high priest. Expanded what he did on our behalf. And that is important for us. Perhaps Hebrews 4 is the clearest statement of just what that high priesthood of Jesus Christ means for us in our day-to-day lives, in what we try to be as Christians. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows us, he knows our weaknesses, he himself experienced temptation, those trials, Satan trying to get at him and work on his mind. He's familiar with all of that, but we go through. Let us therefore, knowing these things, because Christ's ministry accomplished this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That word, boldly, the Greek word, parousia, with assurance, freely, with confidence. This is important to us. It's important to me. Right? To be confident, going according to God, claiming His promises, claiming forgiveness, claiming reconciliation, and I can go to God with confidence because of Christ's ministry and being our high priest. And I can confidently go to God and ask Him for those things. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 28. That's how it's stated here. Our confidence is based on an understanding of these principles. Hebrews 7, verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost, completely or forever, is what the word is all about. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How comforting is that? To know that Jesus Christ lives to make intercession on our behalf for us. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless. The word is better translated innocent. That is, without sin. Undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Who does not need daily as those high priests earlier in this chapter, referring to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we do not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, the high priest for his own sins, and then for people's. For this he, Christ, did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Our confidence in being able to go to God boldly and ask forgiveness, ask for reconciliation, ask for help from God's Spirit is based on these truths. That is, we are trying to do our part with God's help. That Jesus Christ helps, intervenes for us, goes to God, strengthens us, and helps lead us to that point where God can give us eternal life. Jesus Christ growing in us, living man. And it is a vitally important understanding. Gives us confidence in our relationship with God. Go to God in prayer and know that God hears our prayers. So Christ's ministry increased his capacity to serve as high priest. And the last one, number 7. And this is also vital for us. We understand that Christ's ministry began the New Testament church. Christ's ministry began the New Testament church. Let's read the statements here in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Christ's ministry began the New Testament church. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and
upon, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Learn from these verses something we've understood for many years, that the church is built on Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. What we do, as I mentioned last week, in all different groups, in all different branches and parts of the church of God, is not because it was pleasing God, because in our weaknesses, what pleases us. We have choices of where we can be, where we can feel most edified, instructed, one man in charge, or council in charge, or most sermons about prophecy, or living room church of God, because we don't want to be part of something. All of those things exist, not because that's what's pleasing to God. Because in our weaknesses, what pleases us, so we make those choices. We understand that Jesus Christ is the foundation, the chief cornerstone of His church. And I'm confident that He knows how to bring us all back together in this time. And His way, He's going to do that. But He is the foundation of His church. He said it would never die. The gates of Hades, great. Hades is just great. He said the church would never die. Always exist, and that it would have certain keys of the kingdom, including those things include understanding, which unlocks the truth about how to be a part of God's kingdom, knowledge of how to be in God's kingdom, and that church, that body of believers, and that church would have authority to teach and live God's truth because of God's calling. We're all part of the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. We read this one last week, but let's look at it again. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. Again, something that's very important to all of us. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I mentioned last week that some of the analogies that the Bible uses to compare the church to are things like a household. Or things like a family, things like a body, where everything fits together and has a place to work and to contribute. Those are the analogies, the types that the Bible uses about what the church is supposed to be like a household or a family or a body, all working together. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is God's church. This is who we are. This is what brings us together. This is why we recognize that in one another, God's Spirit at work, and a common belief based on the truth of God, which God has called us. Open up our eyes. Christ's ministry began the church. In light of these seven things, brought the gospel of the kingdom of God, it magnified the law, it revealed the Father, set an example for us. Christ's ministry gave us access to eternal life. It increased Christ's service as high priest and began the church. I would ask this question: what is your ministry accomplishing? What is your ministry accomplishing? And I use that word in the sense of our lives as Christians. All of us have different aspects of it. I don't use the word ministry in the term of ordained ministry only, but our ministry is how we live our lives as Christians. What is your ministry of life, Christian life, accomplishing? Let's go to something in John 15. What should it be accomplishing? John 15, verse 14 through 16. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. He said, "You are my friends. You do whatever I command you." That's comforting to know that Jesus Christ considers those who follow His instructions, who do what He says, you're my friends. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. All things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Where do they come from? God the Father. Christ's perfect harmony. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That's really what it comes down to, doesn't it?
think we chose Christ, but ultimately and originally, God chose us, called us, saw something in each of us, a reason to call you, a purpose. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You have the help of God, but we have been chosen and appointed to go and bear fruit. We have been ordained by Christ through baptism, through our calling, to fulfill our ministry. And as life goes on, for some it may become a ministry of prayer and fasting, some a ministry of letter writing, a ministry of serving youth or elderly or whatever. But what is our ministry accomplished? Through our life as Christians, it was through the Son of Jesus Christ. Trying to follow Jesus Christ's life, live as he lived, to a degree. And with little variation, our ministry can accomplish the same seven things that Christ ministry accomplished. And more. Christ said we can even do more. But think about that. Number one, can our ministry, Christ's ministry, brought the gospel of the kingdom of God? Now, we're not bringing it, we're not the originators of it, but certainly by our lives, by answering questions when we're asked, by being familiar with the scriptures. I've had a number of young men through the years ask me, well, how do I know if God's calling me for the ministry? How do I know if I should be doing this or that related to the ministry? I said, well, prepare. I said, the best preparation is to be well-grounded in the scriptures. The best preparation is to be well-grounded in the scriptures. If we're well-grounded in the scriptures, we're going to be well able to preach the gospel as God gives us opportunity. I don't know what direction the Church of God, a worldwide association, perhaps soon to be changed, is going to take. I don't know how the gospel is going to be preached, in what ways. I know that there are ways that we personally do that by our lives, our examples, and what other examples may come through a local website or through your contacts or whatever else God may show us how to do that. But our lives certainly preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. We do that not only in our tithes, offerings, prayers, but our example, talking with people, in whatever way that may come about. God is leading us somewhere. We know that. I'm not sure where specifically all of the change in the country now is taking us. God knows. We need to be sure we're prepared. But we also, our ministry can accomplish preaching the gospel. Our ministry, that is, our lives as Christians, is to magnify the law of God. Especially to those, to those who come to know you, and they say things like, well, you can trust him, he's as honest as, whatever, or he would never lie, to you, you can trust, that's what people ought to say about God's people, that you can trust them. They're honest. They'll do the right thing. They're fair. They would never, whatever the bad things are, because your life magnifies God's law. Our lives have magnified God's law. In our motives, actions, and thoughts, everything. Number three, our ministry, is our ministry of our lives revealing the Father? Revealing the Father and the relationship with God the Father. After all, we have in the name of who we are, don't we? Church of God. Church of God. God is our Father. We say He is our Father. We're a church of God. And by our lives, again, our examples, we're to be revealing to others what it means to be, to have God as our Father. Christ revealed that. That's part of our responsibility as well. The God that we serve, the God that we believe, truly that God, what is He like? Or, the thing that I mentioned, Christ's ministry set an example for us. Well, our ministry, our lives, to set an example for others. Our example, our life, is to be a positive example of what a real Christian is. What someone looks like when Christ is living in them. Our life is to be that way. We don't do it perfectly, but that's our goal. Christ's ministry also gave us access to eternal life, salvation, etc. We can't do that. We can't save somebody. We can't give somebody eternal life. we can certainly give them the truth about eternal life, what eternal life really is, what salvation really is, and it may be something about the way you are that impresses somebody in such a way that they ask questions, they want to know more. Through you, God uses you as a tool to help them understand what eternal life really is, what salvation really is. And in that sense, you bring salvation to them. Christ's ministry increased his ability to serve as our high priest. We're not serving as high priests. It does say that we will serve as kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Certainly that's important to us. But our ministry, our lives as Christians, is supposed to help us to continue to increase our capacity to serve one another. And, you know, age may change how we serve, health may change what we physically do, but still, to increase the capacity to serve, we're to keep growing in service, being service-minded. And number seven, Christ's ministry began the church. It can't begin. The church is already here. Our ministry cannot begin or start the church, but we certainly support the work of Christ's church, God's church, whatever way we can, as we're able. Our example also may draw people to that church of God, to this church of God. We're part of a work. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. And that's where we want to be. Church of God. Our ministry can accomplish the same things to a degree that Christ's ministry accomplished. To me, that's one of the things that is most wrong. You know about it. I preached a sermon about White Christmas as well. We all know a lot about White Christmas and all. Someday I'll probably give a sermon or Bible study about the history and review some of those things. And some of our young people may know they haven't heard for a long time. But to me, the most significant aspect of that whole celebration, holiday, in fact, it doesn't understand, disguises, hides any of this, of what Christ's ministry really accomplished. Christmas doesn't do anything, reveal any of that, as far as what God's plan and purpose is. Let's close in Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is our life. And it's why it's so important to be students, disciples of Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are well grounded in the scriptures, especially in the life of Christ, how he lived his life, how he overcame, how he related to his Father. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a very important verse of all of this. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. We have too, through repentance and baptism. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what's going on in our lives. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So sometimes we have to put that in terms of a question. The life which I now live in the flesh, am I living by faith in the Son of God? We hope we are. Who loved me and gave himself for me. This is our life, the life of Jesus Christ, Christ in us. Christ's ministry accomplished awesome, incredible things. And our ministry, our life as Christians can accomplish much the same thing in this life. So God decides to change this flesh and blood, the sooner the better, the spirit, and we can accomplish in even a greater way the same thing that Christ's ministry accomplished. So let's understand more and more about the life of Christ, study it, be a student of the life of Christ, and let's try to be sure that our ministry, our lives as Christians, accomplishing the same things as Jesus Christ.